Please open up your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Tonight is the fourth in this series that we've had. I don't know exactly how long it's going to take, 11, 12 evenings. We're going to be considering this. But tonight is the fourth in our series that we're calling God's Plan of the Ages. And tonight what we're going to focus on is the Mosaic Covenant. Now, you could call it the Mosaic Covenant, you could call it the Sinai Covenant, you could call it the Old Covenant. But it's the covenant that God made with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt at Mount Sinai. And since Moses was sort of the head of the nation at that time, you could call it the Mosaic Covenant. And you could call it the Old Covenant because it's put in context later with a covenant that's called the New Covenant. Or you could call it the Sinai Covenant, referring to the geography of where it happened. But we just want to be able to put this covenant in context with what we've already seen. We left off last time. We're taking a look at this amazing covenant that God made with the great patriarch Abraham. Do you remember that? And we talked about the Abrahamic covenant and how it was just an important thing where God promised a land, a nation, and a blessing to Abraham. And that the land is that geographic land that we know today as the land of Israel, although it's greater than the boundaries, than the national lines right now of geographic Israel, but it's that approximate area there in the world. He promised that land to Abraham and his descendants. He promised a nation in terms of descendants that could not be numbered. But most importantly, he promised to Abraham a blessing, that through him, a blessing would be extended to the entire world, to all the families of the earth, and that blessing was ultimately fulfilled in God, in the Savior that God gave to the world, Jesus Christ, this descendant of Abraham. Well, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and then Isaac had two sons, one named Esau, one named Jacob. The covenant went from Abraham to Isaac, and then it went from Isaac to which one of the two sons? Was it to Jacob or was it to Esau? The covenant went to Jacob. And then after Jacob had 12 sons and a daughter. And these 12 sons became the foundation for the 12 tribes of Israel. And as you leave the book of Genesis, you have this very interesting thing. You have this large family, right? 12 sons and their descendants. It would be a big family. If you were going to have a family reunion at the end of the book of Genesis, it would have to be a big affair. But still, you're talking about descendants numbering in the 100s, in the 200s. A big family, but that's what it was, a big family. Now, you take this big family and you put them in the midst of a society, in the midst of a culture, and they will, over time, just assimilate into that culture. Isn't that natural? Right? If you took a family of, 100 Eskimos and put them in the midst of Germany, right? You come back in 300 years. Do you have a distinct community of Eskimos in Germany? No. They've intermarried. The generations have gone on. They've just assimilated into the larger culture. That is what should have, naturally speaking, happened to Israel and Canaan, right? But God said, no, I don't want that to happen. God had a plan to keep Israel from assimilating among the Canaanites. And so what did he do? Well, he arranged for Jacob and his sons to go to Egypt to be saved from a severe famine. And they were safe and they were prosperous all the days of Joseph as they lived in Egypt, the son of Jacob, who became the great prime minister of Egypt. And that's what you have to see in God's redemptive plan at the end of Genesis. That's why God sent ahead Joseph. That's why God brought them into Egypt. God brought them into Egypt because after Joseph died, the Pharaoh who respected Joseph died, then the people of Egypt forced these foreign visitors into slavery, a slavery that lasted some 400 years. Now you and I look at that and say, isn't it terrible that the people of God, that these descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, that they endured this terrible slavery in Egypt for 400 years? And it is terrible. But God had a great and important purpose in it. He put them in the midst of that Egyptian culture for a very important reason. Was at that time, the Egyptians were some of the most racist people on the face of the earth. The Egyptians believed that they were descended from the gods, and all the other peoples of the world were inferior. And so the Egyptians absolutely refused, with a few rare exceptions, but pretty much there was a great taboo upon the Egyptians intermarrying with other people. God put the Israelites in the midst of a bunch of people who didn't want to intermingle with them. So therefore, the Israelites could remain a cohesive group and that they could grow without assimilating into the culture around them. And God allowed that for some 400 years. You look at that slavery period in Egypt, you say, well, what a tragedy. And it was a tragedy that they were slaves. But it was not a tragedy in that Egypt turned out to be what you might call a mother's womb for Israel, right? They went in there little, they grew and developed and got big, and when they were big enough, they came out, right? And they came out into the promised land. And that's exactly how God intended it to be. So when Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, it was a nation that was born in one day. That people that emerged from Egypt was a nation of anywhere, some people estimate as few as 2 million people, some people say as many as 6 million people. But God's intention was this all along, to send them to Egypt, to grow them as a distinct nation, and then to bring them out into the promised land. But God always had the promised land in view, right? He always had this covenant that he made to Abraham, which included the land and the nation and the blessing. God always had that in view. Now, God's intention was never to bring Israel into Canaan directly. His plan was always to bring them out of Egypt into the wilderness and to have them spend some time in the wilderness. His plan was to bring them in three stages. First of all, they would go from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And then at Mount Sinai, they would camp out there and stay about a year. And they would make a covenant with God and receive the law at Mount Sinai. And then the third stage was to go from Sinai into the promised land. That's how God intended it to be. And in all of this, God's intention was to make Israel a nation of priests. And we're going to talk about that right now, starting at Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. This is Israel at Mount Sinai. They were encamped there. And this is what we read, verses 1 and 2. In the third month, after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. Now it took them 3 months of trusting God to get out of Egypt and to come to Mount Sinai. That took them 3 months. But they finally arrived there. That they had seen God's glorious deliverance from Egypt. That they received guidance on the way to go. That they saw the glorious victory at the Red Sea. They saw God provide food and water for this vast multitude of a people coming out of Egypt. And they saw a prayerful victory that God won for them over the Amalekites. Now God now brought them to the wilderness of Sinai, and there they are under the shadow of this great Mount Sinai, and they will stay there from Exodus chapter 19 all the way over to Numbers chapter 10. Think of it. The rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, into the book of Numbers, all the way till chapter 10, they do not leave Mount Sinai. Isn't that significant? More than 57 chapters of the Bible are devoted to what happened to Israel in this year that they spent right there at Mount Sinai. So they camped there, verse 2 tells us. So Israel camped there before the mountain. In one sense, all that Israel had gone through in the Exodus up to this point was intended to bring them to this place. This was the beginning of the fulfillment of what God had said way back in Exodus chapter 3, where it said, "This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." That's what God said to Moses. Bring them back here, and then I'm going to speak to them. That's very interesting. The traditional site of Mount Sinai, which, by the way, there is some fascinating controversy over the traditional site of Mount Sinai. There really is. And I'd like to go into it this evening, but it's very interesting. It's raising a lot of controversy in the world of biblical scholarship right now. But the traditional site of Mount Sinai, if that mountain looks like anything, it looks like a huge pulpit in the midst of the desert. It's a sudden, steep outcropping of mountain out in the wilderness. Now, I don't know if that traditional site is the actual site, but I will tell you this. God was going to use that mountain as a pulpit to his people. He was going to preach to them for a year and speak to them, preparing them to go into the promised land. So now, at the very beginning of this, let's pick up the text now at verse 3 and see what God says to the people of Israel. Starting out, Exodus chapter 19, verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So as happened to Moses before, we see there in verse 3, God calls Moses up on the mountain so that he can speak with him. And he says, this is what I want you to say to the house of Jacob. It's very interesting that God called Israel the house of Jacob right there. And if you think about it, if you know anything about the patriarchs, right? You have Abraham, this great man of faith, right? Abraham. He didn't say house of Abraham. Then you have Isaac, a lesser man of faith, but nevertheless a great man of faith. He didn't say the house of Isaac. He said the house of Jacob. It's as if God chose the patriarch who was the weakest and most carnal and associated them, because he said, right now, you guys are more like Jacob than you are like Isaac, or you are like Abraham. I will call you the house of Jacob. And then he says to them in verse 4, did you notice this? You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. It's as if he says this, hey, Israel, you can trust me. You can trust what I want to do for you and my plan for you, because you have seen my power and my deliverance and my might at work in your life. This same God of love and power, Israel, I am at work for you. I love how God does that. I love how God always sets what he wants to do in our life in the future and in the present on the foundation of what has already done in the past. It's as if God says, hey, do you remember how I delivered you so many times before? Do you remember how I've worked in your life before? Well, I'm the same God, and I want to work in your life right now. That's exactly what he was saying to Egypt, or to Israel, when he said to them in verse 4, remember what I did to the Egyptians. God's love and care was already shown to Israel. In verse 4, he uses that beautiful picture of saying, I bore you on eagle's wings. That's what it was like. It was like I lifted you up and I bore you on eagle's wings. You know, it's said, and I don't know sometimes if these are just preacher stories or whether or not it's actually true, but they say that the eagle is different than other animals, that the eagle doesn't carry its young in its claws, but the eagle will carry its young on its back when it flies. And one of the things about that is that if there's any attack to come from an archer or for somebody from that arrow has to pass through the eagle itself before it can ever damage the young. It's a super protective way of carrying the young. And God says, not only did I bear you on wings, I bore you on eagle's wings. That's the kind of protection and care that I had for you. And this great deliverance, if you notice, it's so powerful there in verse 4. Why did God bring this great deliverance of eagle's wings to Israel? I brought you to myself, God says. That great deliverance was for fellowship. God didn't deliver Israel so that they could do their own thing, but so that they could be God's people, this special people, this special treasure unto him. And that's exactly what he says in verse 5. Then you shall be a special treasure to me. God was speaking to Israel. It's almost the talk of lovers right now, isn't it? Can't you see God romancing Israel just a little bit here at Sinai? It's okay, we're done with all that Egypt business. I've rescued you out of there. It's like I carried you out of the house of your bondage. Now here we are together at Sinai. We're all together in the Israel in the wilderness, God says to Israel. And here we are, you and I together. And now I want to be with you. You shall be a special treasure to me. I have a unique place for you in my great plan. You are going to be a people of unique value and unique concern to me in my eternal plan. And then he says something remarkable in verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Think about that. Now we know how Israel was structured, right? You had the 12 tribes of Israel, and one of those tribes was the tribe of Levi, right? And that was the priestly tribe. And as you go through those great chapters in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you find all out about the tribe of Levi, what the Levites were supposed to do, and how important it was to have this institution of the priesthood in Israel. And what God says is, just as much as Levi was to be a priestly tribe within greater Israel, God says, Israel, I want you to be a priestly nation in the midst of all the nations. Because all the times, friends, God had a heart for all the nations. And he wanted to reach all the nations and minister to all the nations through his one priestly nation, right? And the one priestly nation was Israel. Just as Levi was to minister to all of Israel, God would take Israel and use them to minister to the entire world. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, in verse 6, and a holy nation. One nation set apart from the rest of the world, the particular possession of God, fit for his purposes. But please notice what it said back in verse 5. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be. So God is saying, Israel, I love you. I've cared for you. I have a special place for you in my plan. But it will only be fulfilled gloriously if you will obey me, if you will keep my covenant, if you'll stay in my word. It's a very important word in verse 5, then. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be. God's destiny for Israel would be critical in the future. And so keep my covenant. That's what God said. And so what's the response of the people? Look here now, verse 7, Exodus chapter 19. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Isn't this a very vivid scene here? Moses has this meeting with God. God tells him, this is what I want you to tell to the people. He goes down. He lays out all before the people. Hey, everybody, God wants to enter into a special covenant with us. He wants us to be a special people, a special treasure. He has a destiny for us. And Moses lays it all out before them. And what's the response of the people? You saw it right there. Verse 7 says, he laid before them all the words which the Lord commanded. They heard all the terms. By the way, they heard it again in Exodus chapter 24. This wasn't the only place. They heard it again there. And what was their response? Verse 8, they cried out and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agreed to this covenant, both for themselves and for their descendants. I wish we had the time to go over to Exodus chapter 24 and look at that dramatic scene, because it was an incredibly dramatic scene. Much the same as this. Moses lays out the terms of the covenant for Israel, and he explains it to them very carefully. And the people answered back, yes, we'll do it. Not only for us, but for our descendants. And then Moses, in this radical way, takes the sacrificial blood. And you know what he does? He sprinkles it on the people. Could you imagine what it would be like to be in that crowd? Sometimes I feel bad for the people who sit up front here, because they'll kind of get some of my spittle sometimes, as it might expect. Right? You see, sometimes I get a little bit animated, I get a little bit excited up here, and you know, it's just one of the things that comes forth from it. So I apologize, both now and in the future, to anybody who sits up towards the front. But could you imagine what it would be like to be up front and the preacher's up there, and then he just starts flinging cow blood out there in the audience? Sacrificial blood. But he did it very demonstrably, saying, the blood of this covenant is on you, and it's on your descendants. This is a covenant that you, Israel, is making with your God. It was a covenant made with both sides, signing the covenant, both here verbally in Exodus chapter 19, and then in an even more demonstrable, sacrificial way, you could say, signing the covenant in Exodus chapter 24. So what is this covenant all about? Well, we can say that the Mosaic covenant had three parts, even as the Abrahamic covenant had three parts. The three parts of the Abrahamic covenant were land, nation, and blessing, right? The three parts to the old covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, are law, sacrifice, and the choice. Well, what was law all about? Well, if you ever wanted to take a brief look at what the law was all about, you just take a look at the next three chapters of Exodus. Exodus chapters 20, 21, 22, 23. That spells out the basics, sort of the introduction for the law of Israel for the nation. The purpose of the law and the covenant was to reveal God's heart to the people and to set Israel apart from the Gentile nations. Did you know that that was one of the great reasons for so many? You read so many Old Testament laws and they don't make any sense to you whatsoever. God, what was this law all about? Why would you say such a thing? Well, it was to keep Israel separate from the Gentile nations. That was the two purposes, to sort of reform, to change, to modify, to train up Israel, to teach them the way in which they should go, right? And then the second was to keep them separate from the nations. I will tell you this, I will remind you, Israel needed the law. They needed it. Israel came out of Egypt a rough, slave-like people. Listen, when people have lived for 300 or more years as slaves, there's a slave mentality that they have, do they not? And this slave mentality, that's not the kind of promised land people mentality that God wanted them to have. And so one of the things that God gave them to train them, to change them different, was the law, and they needed the changing. Let me show you how greatly they needed it. Let me show you a verse from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 14. One of my favorite little passages from the law. Here it is. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now, do you understand what God's saying here? Don't deliberately put things in front of blind people to trip them. Now, when you got to tell people not to do that, right? Don't change the furniture around on the blind guy. You think, who would do? Well, the Israelites would do that, and God had to say, don't do that. Stop that. You think, wow, this was a rough people that God really had to deal with. So don't curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You would say, any people that need to be told, don't intentionally trip blind people. There are rough people who need the law. But listen, we're all that rough, aren't we? We all need the law. But listen, God gave them other laws as well that would separate them from the pagan people surrounding them. For example, in Exodus chapter 23, verse 19, it says this, you shall not boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Which, by the way, that law and the rabbinic traditional interpretations of it give a whole other angle to the whole laws of kosher and why you can't get a kosher cheeseburger, right? And I could go on and explain why, but some of you already know what I'm talking about. That whole thing, you shall not boil a goat in its mother's milk. And you and I read that, well, why? Who wants to boil a goat in its mother's milk, you and I ask? What's that? Well, listen, the whole reason behind that was because that was a pagan fertility ritual. And God said to Israel, I don't want you imitating the fertility rituals of the pagans. Don't do that. Separate yourself from the Canaanite neighbors. Separate yourself from your pagan neighbors. And that was another purpose of the law, to just give them separation. So that's the first aspect of the covenant that God made with Israel, the law. Then there was a second aspect, which was equally important, and that was the aspect of sacrifice. If you ever wanted to do a review of the whole sacrificial system, there's a great section at the beginning of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 speak of the sacrificial system. And the purpose of sacrifice was to make up what was lacking in their obedience. Isn't it gracious that God gave them both? God says, I'm giving you the law. I know you're not going to keep it. So now I'm giving you sacrifice as well. The sacrificial system was there to make up for... Never, never would a godly Jew think that they could achieve salvation by perfectly keeping the law. They would say, no, of course I fail under keeping the law. That's why I need sacrifice. And when the sacrificial system worked right, it pointed them to the ultimate sacrifice the Messiah would bring. The ultimate covering. You know, the ancient Hebrew word for atonement, that is kofar, which tells us what sacrifice was really all about. That ancient Hebrew word literally translates means to cover over sin. It doesn't take it away, but it covers away. Sin can only be taken away by the perfect sacrifice that the Messiah would bring. But every animal sacrifice offered in faith looked forward to that perfect sacrifice. By the way, it's important just for us to highlight for a few moments the role of sacrifice in the Old Covenant. It reminds us that salvation in the Old Testament was indeed by faith and not by works. Nobody was ever saved by works, ever. It's not as if, well, you were saved in the Old Testament under works, and now under the New Testament you're saved by faith. No. No, there's no way you could be saved under works. Actually, the failure of your works makes you look to God's atoning sacrifice, and that's why the system of sacrifice was so important under the Old Covenant. So sacrifice was very important, the second aspect. But then we come to the third aspect of the covenant, and that is the aspect of choice. The choice is where God basically said to Israel, you and I are making this covenant. And it's very different than the covenant that I made with Abram. We studied that last time we were together. We studied that when Abraham set up the contract for signing, right? And that would be where the two parties would walk through the animal pieces together. Who walked through the animal pieces? Did God and Abraham do it? No, it was God alone. It's as if they were there at the ceremony to sign the contract, both of them, and God pushed Abraham away and grabbed the pen and said, I'm going to sign this big enough for the both of us. Abraham, I don't even want you signing this covenant. I'll sign it for both of us. But this covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, the Mosaic covenant, or if you want to call it the Sinai covenant, or the Old Covenant, both God and Israel signed it. And it's as if God said to Israel, I will hold you responsible for this covenant. And it was by their choice that their experience of the covenant would be either blessing or curses under the covenant. You could say this, that God promised great blessing to an obedient Israel, and he promised great curses to a disobedient Israel. It's as if God said this to Israel, I will glorify myself through you. If you are obedient, I will bless you so much that the world will know that only I could have done it. But if you are disobedient, God says, I will curse you so much that the world will know that only if I was with a nation could they be so cursed and still survive. Can you imagine that Israel has survived these many thousands of years? How many cultures, how many people, how many ethnic groups have survived so many thousands of years, so many of those thousands of years without their own homeland, without their own nation, and they have survived under such repeated attempts to wipe them out. I don't know of no parallel in history, none whatsoever. Oh, I know of certain ethnic groups that have been persecuted and endured great trouble, but not so consistently from so many different groups over all the years. It's a remarkable thing in history. You see, you could say this, and I like this, written from a guy named Mike Russ. He says, at Mount Sinai, God married Israel. From that time on, they would be partners for better or for worse. God has irrevocably linked himself to a nation, and its people were irrevocably linked to God. This is the incredible secret behind the Old Covenant and the key to understanding how it would work. Israel could keep the covenant, or they could break it, but they could not walk away from it. And I believe it's true even to this day. Now, how did Israel do under this covenant? Well, under the covenant, Israel got off to a very bad start. By the way, when God gave them this great covenant, Moses brought it down. It was just summarized and brought to a point here. And the Ten Commandments, all this time Moses was up on the mountain. What were the people doing? They were having an idolatrous party, dancing around that gold calf. It's as if this, they couldn't obey God for 5 minutes. That's just kind of the attitude. You read this, go, good heavens, look at this. Just right off the start, they're already incredibly disobedient, incredibly idolatrous. Look at these people, and you're just amazed by, can't they obey God just for a few chapters? And the answer is no, they can't. They can't. But it got worse. It got worse. That same nation, that same generation that had the blood of the covenant sacrifice sprinkled upon them, that same nation perished in the wilderness because of unbelief, right? But did God give up on Israel? No, no, 1,000 times no. He said, okay, that generation is going to die in the wilderness, but I'll bring in a new generation under the leadership of Joshua, and they will possess what I have for them to possess. And this new generation finally entered the promised land some 40 years later under the leadership of Joshua. And then Israel lived a chaotic, distressing period for some 400 years known as the time of the judges. During this time, they went through a constant cycle of being blessed and then becoming proud and disobedient because of their blessings and then being disciplined by God and then humbling themselves and repenting and then receiving God's deliverance, usually through a leader known as a judge, and then being blessed again, and the cycle would start all over again. And this was the promise of blessings and cursings of the old covenant being lived out through the national experience of Israel. And this great period of judges came to an end under the great prophet Samuel, in whose years the nation demanded to have a king just like the other nations. And God says, okay, I'll give you a king, and I'll give you the kind of king you want, right? The people demanded a king, and what did God give them? He gave them a king, but he gave them a king after their own hearts. They wanted a king with a royal image who would look right on the cover of the magazine, so to speak, right? They wanted Saul, what I would call the king from central casting. He had the look, but he didn't have the heart. And that's what God, you want this kind of king? I'll give you this kind of king. And Saul was a disaster. And after the failure of Saul's reign came the glory of the king after God's own heart. That was King David. And then his son Solomon. And by the time of Solomon, it seemed like these promises of the old covenant were working gloriously for the people of Israel. And I think one of the most tremendous examples of this is in 1 Kings chapter 10. If you read there, starting the first 10 verses of the chapter, you read about this amazing incident when the queen of Sheba visited Solomon. And she was amazed at how God had blessed and exalted Israel. This is what it says. When the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, there was no more spirit in her. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this was a queen. She was used to royalty. She was used to the opulence that went along with the monarchy. And when the queen of Sheba visited Solomon and saw the glory of his kingdom and how much God had blessed them on every level, she was absolutely blown. There was no more spirit in her. She was speechless. I don't know what to say. That's what God wanted to do through Israel. God said, you obey me, I will bless you so much that the world will never be able to explain it apart from my hand upon you. This is what the Queen of Sheba says in verse 7. Again, this is 1 Kings chapter 10. I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. People came to the Queen of Sheba and said, you won't believe what it's like to see Solomon's kingdom. You won't believe to see everything that he's got there. She goes, oh, well, okay, great. And then she goes and sees, I can't believe it. It's more than what people told me. She had heard wonderful things about the kingdom, but upon seeing it with her own eyes, she realized that it was greater than she had ever heard. That's why she says in verse 9, blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you. This is an example of what God wanted to do under the promises of the old covenant for an obedient Israel. God said, listen, you obey me, I will bless you so much that the nations will be drawn to you like a magnet. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 10. Are you ready for this? Now it shall come to pass that if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments which I commanded you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. This is what was being fulfilled in the days of Solomon. And there were probably other periods during Israel's history where it was filled to a greater or less, well, I don't think probably a greater degree. I believe Solomon's probably the greatest exception. But to a lesser degree, it was fulfilled in other places, other times. And after the glory of Solomon's reign, you might expect that there would be some kind of decline. And there wasn't a decline. There was a crash. And the crash started even during the reign of Solomon himself. By the time his reign ended, it was lost in sin and idolatry. And we don't even know if Solomon ever repented. But after Solomon, it went from bad to worse. Now, you could say that it went generally from bad to worse because there were a few great and godly leaders and there were a few times of national revival and resurgence. But for the most part, from Solomon to the very end, there's a terrible decline. In the first generation after Solomon, there's a terrible civil war that splits the 12 tribes into two different nations. And the northern kingdom of Israel lasted for about 250 years until it was conquered by the Assyrians and destroyed by them. It got so bad in the northern kingdom when they were being assaulted by the Assyrians that on some occasions they were attacked and they resorted to cannibalism in the sieges that were around their cities. This was exactly the kind of disaster that God promised for a disobedient nation. Now, friends, remember I've been talking about the three aspects of the Mosaic Covenant: the law, the sacrifice, and the choice. The sad truth about it is that the choice cuts both ways. God said to Israel, if you obey me, I'll bless you so much that it'll be like Solomon in his glory. But if you disobey me, well, listen to this. Again, it's from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 27 and 29. He says, and after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Now, friends, that's the other side of this two-edged sword, right? God said to Israel, obey me, you'll be blessed. Disobey me, and you'll be cursed. You'll be cursed. You won't be destroyed, but you'll be cursed. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And then about 150 years later, the southern kingdom of Judah fell to the Babylonians and Jerusalem was destroyed. And the Jewish people saw that their own people were killed and exiled. Their temples was destroyed and burned. And then two generations later, they came back into the land. And they came back with hearts that were much more humble and, so to speak, cured from that plague of idolatry. And God blessed them again. And after some years, they were actually able to make their own independent kingdom again under the Maccabees. This is in the period after the end of the Old Testament and before the beginning of the New Testament. And the whole Mediterranean world was then conquered by the Romans. And the Promised Land was once again under the rule of the Romans when Jesus was born, when he lived, when he taught, when he healed, when he served, when he died, when he rose again. But again, remember what God promised to a disobedient Israel under the old covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 28 and 29. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall only be oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. God says, Israel, if you turn away from me, if you harden your heart against me, that will be your destiny. You won't be destroyed, but you'll be cursed and you'll be in misery. And in the generation after Jesus ascended to heaven, the Jewish generation that rejected their Messiah twice, first when he offered himself as a king to Israel, and second when he was offered in the gospel by the apostles, this generation that rejected their Messiah twice, that generation saw a tremendous calamity come upon the Jewish people in Judea and Jerusalem. You see, the Jewish people rebelled against Rome with a violent insurrection again and again, wanting to drive the hated Roman legions out of the promised land and wanting to reestablish a Jewish kingdom. And they did this again and again until the Romans had finally had enough. And starting about the year AD 66, war raged between the Romans and the Jews, and the Jewish armies were far outnumbered. Something 23,000 to 60,000 Romans. But the Jewish soldiers fought with fury and were even able to take Jerusalem back from the Romans and to drive all the Roman soldiers out of Jerusalem and the immediate area in AD 69. And they governed Jerusalem for the first time in generations. But they knew that the Romans would come back again with all the fury that the legions could bring. And that's what they did. Now, at that time, the Jews were absolutely confident that the prophecies of God's deliverance would be fulfilled. They especially believed the passages in Zechariah that said that God would survive, would save and would deliver the Jewish nation when it was surrounded by pagan armies, and then the Messiah would come in triumph. But they believed those prophecies mistakenly. But the Jewish rebels were so confident of their future victory over the Romans that they started fighting amongst themselves so that their group would be in power when the Messiah came and established the kingdom. In their fighting in the city of Jerusalem, when the Romans were beginning their siege, they even burned up each other's food supplies, carefully stored to survive that siege. The Christians fled, but the Jews remained confident in their victory. But they were terribly disappointed. The Roman siege of Jerusalem lasted over 6 months because they quickly ran out of food inside the city. At night, the starving prisoners of Jerusalem tried to escape over the city walls and through the siege walls built by the Romans to find food. But the Romans would catch as many as 500 a night, and then they would crucify them. They would set the crosses so that the people of Jerusalem could look over the walls in the morning and see all the people that had been caught. And the Romans became so bored with doing so many hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions that they started thinking of weird and novel ways to arrange the bodies on the crosses. It seemed like the promise of Deuteronomy 28:34 was becoming true. It says, "So you shall be driven mad because of the sights which you shall see." In the siege of Jerusalem, 600,000 Jews died of starvation, and a total of 1 million died in the battle for Jerusalem. The city fell to the Romans, and 70 AD, on the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Ab, which was the exact same day on the Jewish calendar when the temple fell to the Babylonians some 600 years before. At that time, 97,000 Jewish captives were sold as slaves, mostly to the Egyptian salt mines. So many slaves flooded the market that there weren't enough buyers for the slaves. So it's again, just as the Old Covenant said would happen. Again, this is Deuteronomy 28:68. "And the Lord will take you back to Egypt by ships, by the way of which I said to you, you shall never see it again. And there you shall be offered for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one shall buy you." And this was fulfilled in the terrible calamity that came upon Israel after the fall of Jerusalem. And after one final revolt against the Romans under a man named Simon Bar Kokhba in the year AD 132, the Romans made it a crime for a Jew to enter Jerusalem. Except for one day of the year, they would let them back into the city. Can anybody guess what day that was? On the Jewish calendar, the 9th of Ab. They would let them back in the city to mourn, and that was it. On that anniversary of their national disasters, they could mourn their condition. The temple had been long destroyed, and the Romans by then had built temples to their pagan idols on the Temple Mount, and they taxed the Jews to pay for them. And they also changed the name of the Promised Land from Judea to Palestine after the Philistines, who were the traditional enemies of the Jews. Now, friends, that whole episode in the first and second century of what happened to the Jews in Judea was terrible. It was awful, but it wasn't the end of the tragedy for the Jewish people. You know, in the early days of Christianity, what we read in the book of Acts, there was some persecution by the Jews of Christians. But in the when Christianity gained political power in the fourth century, very sadly, the church decided that they would start persecuting the Jews. And the institutional church started cleansing itself of any connection to Judaism. It was like a tree cutting off its own roots. John Chrysostom, one of the great preachers in Constantinople in the fourth century, reflected this attitude of mind when he said this, and I'm quoting from one of his sermons. Brothel and theater, the synagogue is also a cave of pirates and the lair of wild beasts, living for their belly, mouth forever gaping. The Jews behave no better than hogs and the goats and the lewd grossness and the excess of their gluttony. Jews are possessed by demons. Friends, that's what started happening when the church came into political power. And this attitude and the evil actions that went along with it continued throughout the centuries of the early church into the Middle Ages. In the year 1215, Pope Innocent III said this, "The Jews against whom the blood of Jesus cries out, although they ought to be slain lest the Christian people forget the divine law, ought nevertheless to be dispersed over all the earth as wanderers, so that their countenance might be full of shame, and so that they might seek for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, right there, the Pope was reflecting some of the perverse, twisted, dare I say, demonic logic that the church used to justify its persecution. This is what they said. They said, well, listen, the Jews are a disobedient, wicked people. The Jews have rejected their Messiah and they're Christ killers. The Jews deserve to be cursed by God. And then they said, when the Jews have been cursed by God before, sometimes they repented and turned back to Him, and then they made this conclusion. The church should curse the Jews so that they will turn back to God. Can you imagine a more twisted, insane, demonic logic for the church to take upon itself? Now, what could you say is wrong with this? Well, you could say it's wrong in two enormous ways. First of all, it ignores the principle of Matthew 18:7. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 18:7. He said, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man through whom the offenses come." You understand what that means? You take this principle and you apply it to the Jews, and it makes you say this, God, if you intend to curse the Jewish people, then you have to do it. We will have no hand in it. If offenses must come, God, then they must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. I don't want to be the one through whom the offense comes. In other words, perhaps curses are determined upon a person or a nation, but woe to those who bring the curse. Even if it must come, then the person through it comes may be judged. But the second faulty point in this theology, there's many, but the second main one is that it ignores the principle of Genesis 12:3. Do you remember that? We talked about it last time. God said this to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." Friends, I believe that even if it were true that God wanted to curse the Jewish people for their past sins, the church should have no part in bringing that curse. It would be God's business and God's business alone. And the church should never lift its hand in persecution or in animosity towards the Jewish people. Indeed, I would say this, that this is one of the great reasons for the moral and spiritual darkness that came upon so much of the church in the Middle Ages, in the ages when the persecution of the Jews was most active and established in the church. Let me put it to you very plainly, folks. Speaking as the church, we cursed the Jews, God cursed us. Is it any accident that the period in which the church was most dedicated to persecuting the Jews was oftentimes the darkest and most unspiritual periods in the church's history? You see, through the centuries, every problem in Christian Europe was blamed on the Jews. For example, the plague of the Black Death was blamed upon the Jews of Europe, and they were murdered, drowned, burned, buried alive, and tortured to death because of this. And this type of discrimination and fury continued in virtually all of Christian Europe under the Roman Catholic Church. Well, you say, well, did it get better under the Reformation and under the Protestant Church? Well, the answer to that is yes and no. In the early years of the Reformation, Martin Luther reached out to the Jewish people with love and evangelism. He recognized how terribly the church had treated the Jewish people. And this is what he wrote. He said this in his early years, saying sarcastically, Luther was a big sarcastic guy. He said, if it is a mark of a good Christian to hate the Jews, then what excellent Christians all of us are. And then he said, our imbeciles, the papists and the bishops, again, Luther sort of subtle in his language there, right? That man was amazing. He just could not get along in the modern world. He could not. So this is what he writes. Our imbeciles, the papists and the bishops, have treated the Jews as if they were dogs, not men. They have done nothing but persecute them. The Jews are blood relatives, the cousins, the brothers of our Lord. I beg my dear papists to call me a Jew when they are tired of calling me a heretic. Well, that's what Luther said in the early years of his ministry. But friends, sadly, and I say this with great sadness, in his later years, Luther turned against the Jews. Personally, I think he might have been touched by a bit of madness in his later years. And part of it was expressed as it came out against the Jews in statements like this in his work on the Jews and their lies. This is what he said. What shall we Christians do with this rejected and condemned people, the Jews? I shall give you my sincere advice. First, to set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in the honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God may see that we are Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach henceforth on pain of loss of life and limb. Friends, because of tragic statements like this from Martin Luther, hatred and persecution continued from many Christians against the Jewish people. It also gave excuses to people who weren't Christians to do their evil work against the Jewish people. And one example of that is with Adolf Hitler and his book Mein Kampf, where he wrote this. Today, I believe I am acting with the will of the Almighty Creator by defending myself against the Jew. I am fighting for the work of the Lord. Now again, he drew on this tragic tradition of persecution of the Jewish people by the Christians. Now friends, I think that as we look at our world today, one of the most wonderful and encouraging developments in the church in the last 100 years has been the changing of the Christian heart, in particular the evangelical heart, of that heart towards the Jewish people and towards Israel. It is wonderful to see. It is wonderful to see oftentimes Christians being more supportive of the Jewish people and of Israel than secular Jews are. And I tell you, thankfully, the Jewish world is beginning to notice. Now, it's taken them a long time to notice because they understand the past. Ladies and gentlemen, if you've never heard what I've talked to you tonight about the terrible persecution of Christians against the Jewish people in the times past, if you've never heard it, let me tell you, the Jews know it. The Jewish people know it. It's no secret to them. For many of them, the cross has been a symbol of persecution and terror. They know it. But today, because of the love shown to the Jewish people from the evangelical world, it's beginning to get through to them. Christians love the Jewish people, and they love their roots. And they recognize that glorious promise that God made to Abraham, right? Friends, understand, that promise God made to Abraham cuts both ways. Oh, sure, he said, I'll curse those who curse you. But you know what else he said? I'll bless those who bless you. I'd rather be on the right side of that equation than the bad side. But nevertheless, God's promises stand for the Jewish people, including the promises of the Old Covenant. You can see it time and time again in Deuteronomy, and even in Romans, it makes it very clear God has not forsaken Israel, even with the coming of the new covenant. Now, in a few weeks, we'll talk about the new covenant. But I need to make it clear that even though the new covenant comes and the new covenant supersedes the old covenant in many ways, it does not break God's bond with Israel. And we're going to see how the promises of the old covenant connect with the new covenant in future weeks. But for now, we take the testimony of both the Bible in history in regard to the Jewish people and the old covenant, and we say this: no people could be so blessed unless God was with them. And secondly, no people could be so cursed and still survive unless God was with them. Do you understand what God has done? God has given an enduring testimony to the nations of His truth in His presence by this nation that He made a covenant with back at Mount Sinai, the Old Covenant. A great philosopher was once asked to prove the existence of God. It said that he answered in only two words. He said, "You want me to prove the existence of God? Here we go. The Jews." Look at it, my friends. That is the enduring legacy of the Old Covenant. Now, please, I have to leave off here, and I feel badly for that. Because I feel badly for spending the last 45 minutes or an hour or whatever it's been talking about the Old Covenant. I wish I could spend about an hour right now talking to you about the New Covenant and talking about the glorious work of Jesus on the cross for us and what He did on Calvary. I wish I could do it in time. We'll get to that. We'll start talking about it next week. But I need to set it in the context. Do we not need that context? We need the context of seeing God's enduring work through the ages. First, with creation, then with the fall, then with the Abrahamic covenant, and now with the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant. And next time, we're going to talk about the Davidic covenant, the covenant God made with David, another essential step in His redemptive plan for the people of God. I hope you find yourself in that plan, and I hope you can rejoice in the faithfulness of God, because God is faithful to His people. Let's pray together. Father, that is our prayer here this evening. We see you in your majesty, we see you in your glory, and we see, Lord, through your dealing with these descendants of Abraham, with these 12 tribes of Israel, we see with your dealing with them through history that you are a great and faithful God. You're faithful to keep your promises, Lord. And sometimes those are promises of blessing, and sometimes those are promises of cursing. But Lord, you're faithful to keep your promises. And right now, Lord, we want to submit ourselves under your mighty hand. You, Lord, such a faithful God. You who have saved us and rescued us and redeemed us by the new covenant brought by Jesus Christ. Lord, we come in humble surrender before you. And we ask, God, that we would obey you, that our lives would be marked by holiness and obedience. Not to earn your love, but Lord, to thank you for it. So come and receive our worship right now. We pray this in Jesus' name.